And it's great to be with you. Sorry if this microphone isn't working. Oh, it is working, but sorry if it's not picking everything up. I don't really need a microphone. My lungs have been developed on the terraces of the Welsh rugby grounds, where, you know, everybody's got to be heard. So that's where my voice has been developed, not in any other way. It's great to be here with you. It was great to be over in Thatcham this morning, and now here in Washcommon. It's great to be with you. Absolutely fantastic. Later on, we will be celebrating communion, or the Lord's Supper, or whatever you want to call it. We'll be celebrating that together. But as I was talking with Sian, I felt that perhaps my talk should come first, because it concentrates our mind on the cross a little bit. And this is what we remember at this time. This is a celebration of Jesus' death and all that he is. And so hopefully it'll fit in after the sermon, if that's okay with you. And even if it's not, that's what's happening. Yeah, so, you know, so that's the way it is. I'm going to look at a passage in a book called The Colossians. Back home, when I say this word, people make fun of me because I call it Colossians. And brought up with the Welsh, in the Welsh language, Colossians is how you say it in England. Other way round? Oh, no matter. Okay, I got confused all myself now. Anyway, so looking at the book to the people in Colossae. So, I'm looking at chapter 2. Looking at chapter 2. Colossae is a place. It's a unique place. It's found now in where Turkey is now, and it's an incredible place because it's got these pressures on it from two places. It's a smaller city in between two bigger cities, and it's got these pressures on it. It's not really a famous place, you know. It's kind of in the shadow of these two bigger cities. And the pressure it's got on it, the pressure it's got on it is, it's got lots and lots of mystic thinking people there, and it's got a whole group of people that are Jews or become Christians. And into the church, now Paul didn't plant this church, he didn't go, it wasn't one of his churches that he planted. He's in prison when he's writing this, and he's sending it to them through his friend, this letter, and he's encouraged, he's really encouraged them, but he's also trying to help them to get over some of this pressure that is on the church. The pressure of these people, the Gnostics, are saying, yes, Jesus is good, but you know, there's a special kind of mystery. There's a special other things that you need to find out. It's mysterious, and there's all kinds of stuff, and is Jesus on his own enough kind of thing. And then the other pressure that's on the church is from the Jewish people who are saying, yes, Jesus, but you need to obey the law, the old law, the Mosaic law as well. So these two pressures are on the church. And as you read through the book of Colossians, you will find Paul using some of the imagery of those two extremes to point the way to Jesus Christ. Right at the beginning of chapter 2, he gives us three reasons for writing the book. For writing the book, but especially for this part of the book. Or letter, I should say, not book. And here's the reasons. Number one, that you may be encouraged in heart and united in love, right? There's three mays here, right? That you may be encouraged in heart and united in love, that you may have full riches of complete understanding, and that you may know the mystery of God, namely Christ. We're going to look very quickly at those things. And it is going to be very quickly, because that's just point one, right? So, you may be encouraged in heart and united in love. What encourage mean? What encourage mean? I'll tell you. It's to put courage in. To put courage in. So when you're feeling as if things are closing in on you, and that you haven't got the strength to go on, and things are dark, or things are just challenging, encouragement puts courage into us to go forward, to keep on going. It encourages us. It stops us from giving up. It stops us from sliding back. It's encouraging to go forward. Now, we can do that in many ways. But God, Paul is writing here, and he says, I want to put courage into you to keep on going. I want to put courage into you to keep on going. Sometimes we think courage is a lack of fear, but courage isn't a lack of fear. Courage is seeing something that is greater than the fear and doing it. So when we see that the work of God is greater, is more important than the fear we feel, we are encouraged to keep on with the work of God. Although it might be difficult, although it might be hard, we're encouraged. No, the work of God, the love of God is greater than the fear in front of us. That's always the case with courage. You talk about natural courage. You know, we remember people from wars, don't we? And they had an amazing courage. Do you think they were fearless? I remember going to watch a cricket match in Wales. It was one of the days it wasn't raining. Cricket was happening. And I sat by an old gentleman, and I was talking about the cricket. And we got to talk a little bit, and he told me that he was in World War II. And that he was a paratrooper, and that he'd been dropped in Norway. And I said, oh, wow, what was it like? And he said, take all the films out of your mind. Every one of us in that plane was scared. Every one of us in that plane dived out into blackness, didn't know what they were hitting below. Every one of us was shaking. People were sick. People were, you know. And I said, did you all go? We all dived out. That's courage. He saw something greater than the fear he was feeling. There was a greater battle going on. That's just natural courage. But God wants to put courage into us. Paul wants to put courage into the Colossians here. And he's encouraging them. He's putting courage into them. And then he says this, I want you to be united in love. United in love. What's that mean? It means a bond together. We've got there's a word we use in the fellowship we're a part of, and it's called the culture of honour. And the culture of honour is that we try never to think bad of another person within the church. Even if someone tells us they've done something, we want to go to that person and say, oh, listen, is this true? I'm not going to believe it until you tell me. We try to honour each other. We think the best of people, not the worst. So when someone doesn't turn up, we don't think, oh, they're a slacker. We want to think, oh, what's wrong? Is there somehow I can help them? Is there something I can do to reach out to them? A culture of honour, honouring one another. I'm a bricklayer by trade. I don't know if you knew that, but I am a bricklayer by trade. And in the community garden, I've been putting my old skills to use. I've been building some walls and building some platforms and putting some concrete down, and I've enjoyed myself. And you get blocks, and you put them together with what we always call cement, but the real term is mortar. It's cement and sand together. And we make walls with them. They're all going to be retaining walls and all this kind of stuff. And that mortar binds these blocks together. I want to tell you, you're not blocks. Okay? You're not blocks. Okay? But you are stones. The Bible says you're stones. You're living stones. What's the difference between a block and a stone, you say? And even if you don't, I'm putting it in there. The difference between a block and a stone is blocks, there they are, they're all the same size. They're cut to shape, ready. A stone is every one of them is different. And the difference between a bricklayer and a stonemason is, a stonemason's got real skill. I'm not a stonemason. A stonemason takes a stone. It's a natural product. It's not cut to size. And he might take it as it is and fit it into a wall. But more likely, he'll take it and he'll knock some edges off. And he'll perhaps cut it in half, or he'll do something and he fits it right into this wall. And Paul is in many parts of the scripture, he says your living stones coming together and all that kind of stuff. And we're building a house. And I want to say to you this tonight, you are living stones. You're each of you are different. But hallelujah that you're different. It will, you know, that's easy to build, but it's very boring. It's easy to build, but it's boring. You look at a good stone wall. Beautiful. And the things that you think are so unimportant, the small little stone, it doesn't fit there. Where can you put it? It can't fit. But the small little stone you think is so important can go into a stone wall and it can bind. It can make it strong. I'm going to mix the metaphors now. I think we're stone walls, but there's also mortar put into us. We're not dry stone walls, there's mortar. So all the stones are different. Hallelujah. Isn't that a brilliant picture of us being different? And onto that, there's this mortar being poured in between, binding us together in love. So there's a culture of honour amongst us. We know one another well and we walk with one another. Another part of the scripture says, we rejoice with those who rejoice and we weep with those who weep. It's a beautiful picture. It's a beautiful picture. So you may be encouraged and united. United as one. Why? In love. Different, but united. Not uniformity, unity. We're all different, but as one. That you may be full in the riches of complete understanding. It doesn't mean that Christians know everything. That would be foolish claim. It does mean this. That we have a deep understanding and a deepening understanding of the gospel. And what does that deep knowledge and grasp of the gospel give us? It gives us stability and discernment. As we get to know Jesus more, as we get to know the message of the gospel more, as we get to know God the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit, the beautiful Trinity, as we get to know him, more and more in our life, what it does is it gives us a completeness of understanding, of full riches. That's again not everything, we don't know everything, but we start to see this deep understanding of God, and it gives us stability and discernment. Isn't that a great thing to have in this world where everything is changing? Being blown around by all kinds of stuff. Stability. And discernment. Yeah, we want to be stable. We don't want to be tossed around with like a boat without an anchor. But we also need discernment. In the days of fake news, where people make up stories and, you know, how many people do you know? Sorry if this is you. I read it on Facebook, therefore it must be true. I mean, and lots of people live their life like that. Lots of fake news, fake understanding. And this gives us this discernment. This discernment, especially when it comes to spiritual things. I was talking to someone not so long ago, and their understanding of Jesus was just another holy man or another deity. You know, they're truly seeking something, but you know, their understanding of Jesus, needing discernment, you know, to point to Jesus as the one. And then he goes on to say that you may know the mystery of God. And Paul purposely uses this word, mystery of God, because there are all these mystics are around. But he doesn't go, oh, this unknowable, spooky kind of mystery. Ooh. It's not that. No, Paul really grounds the mystery of God. He says, namely, Christ. You want to know the mystery of God? It's in a person that you can know. It's in Jesus Christ. He's a man. God become man. It's an incredible mystery, and yet it's God is a man. You want to see what God's like? Look at Jesus. You want to see what the perfect human is like? Look at Jesus. It's 100% God, 100% man in one, Jesus Christ. He displays God the Father, the whole deity lives in him. That's in Colossians as well, in this chapter. The whole deity is alive in him. And yet he's a man. You see God in him. We also see what a perfect human should be. Fantastic. Incredible. The mystery of God is held in him. So there's the three maze. Then we move to verse 4. And it says, why? Why am I telling you this? Why am I telling you these things? I tell you this so that no one may deceive you with fine-sounding arguments. With fine-sounding arguments. And that's what these people were doing in Colossae. They had great brains. They were philosophers. And they could spin stuff. And it sounded, yeah, they could be right. It could be right. And it was fine-sounding. It, yeah, wow, this makes sense. They were saying, you know, that one of the things they were saying was that the body, this that we can touch, is just, it's horrible rubbish. It's going to be got rid of, and it's only the spirit that counts. It's only the spirit that counts, only the soul that counts. And of course, that isn't the teaching of what God says. God says, it's holistic. He's going to give us a new body, hallelujah. But when we become Christians, it's meant to change every part of us. Yes, it's meant to change our inside, but it works its way out. God changes us like a microwave oven cooks from the inside out. He changes us from the inside out. It's not outward change trying to get something new inside. It's not I'm going to read the Bible to change my outside. No, we become Christians, and now the work of the Holy Spirit is working in us, and it's starting to change us, and it's starting to show in every area of our life. And of course, that means getting into God's word. It means collective worship. It means all those kind of things. But it starts from the inside, working out. And these fine-sounding arguments, Paul is trying to say to them, listen, don't listen to them. Keep away from them. And then he goes on to how you can keep away from them. Verses 6 and 7 in chapter 2 says this. So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him. Rooted and built up in him. Strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Again, so much in this chapter. But he takes two pictures here. He takes an agricultural picture and he takes an architectural picture. The agricultural picture, rooted. It's a plant. Rooted. What's it mean? Yes, it gets its strength, but it also gets its nourishment. It bears its nourishment from its roots. Goes deep into something and it's got strength in its roots. But it's also got life flowing through it in its roots. And I know that that's not the only way a plant gets power and sustenance. Apparently it gets it through its leaves and everything else. Great, but we're not in a garden project, so it's okay. So we're talking about getting all of that stuff up. It is a living thing. That rooted is meant to give us life. And then there's an architectural thing. Built up. What's that mean? That something is built up for any season that it's going to face. I don't know if you've seen the famous poster painting, I don't know what it is, of the wave crashing with that lighthouse. and it's crashing over it. This lighthouse is built on a rock, and there's a wave just crashing all around it. And if you look carefully, on the top of that lighthouse there's a thing going around, and there's a person standing there in complete safety, because he knows that this wave's going to crash all the way around him. I'm not going to touch him, because the lighthouse is behind him. But this is what I think about that picture. I don't know why he was talking about the guy, nothing to do with him. But how did they build that? How did they build it? I mean, it's hard enough building something on flat bit of ground when there's no sea. But this has got storms, and they've got to go out at certain times and build it. And yet they got it there. They built it. And they built it in such a way to withstand not only the calm storms, not only the calm seas, but the wildest storms. And this is what Paul is saying here to them. Listen, this is how you won't be get deceived by fine-sounding arguments. Be rooted in Jesus. Get your life from him. But also be built up in him. For whatever season you face, you'll be able to stand. You need to be rooted and built up. Rooted living. It's not just a dead building. Living stones, rooted, alive. Oh, you know, life flowing. Great stuff, isn't it? How did Jesus do this? How did Jesus do this? To a cross. What did he do? Paul switches pictures again, full of pictures that the people of the time would have understood straight away. If you look at verse 15, what a verse, what a verse. And having disarmed the powers and the authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. What picture is he painting here? Well, Paul's changing his tact again. Would have been very, very obvious to the Colossians what he's talking about under Roman rule. But he's now moving to the Roman empire. What the Romans would do if a Welsh chieftain stood up against them and said, "Oh, we hate Rome." They would defeat the army, but in their defeating of the army, they would try to keep the chieftain alive. They tried to keep the chief alive. And then they would bring that chief marching back to Rome. And when they were just outside Rome, they would stop. And they would shine their armor. They would eat good food. They'd rest. Make sure they looked great. And the general of the army would shine his chariot. And they would look fantastic. As if they hadn't been to war, as if they'd been on a holiday for all this time. They would look fantastic. These men would come in and they would have their tans and they would be strong and all their armor shining. Only one person in that whole parade would look terrible. The chieftain. That dared to stand against the might of Rome. Because what had they done to him? They starved him nearly to death. They'd been punching him and spitting on him. So he looked terrible. And he would be dragged through the streets of Rome. Look what happens to someone who stands against the might of Rome. And Paul takes his picture. And he says, "This is what Christ has done. With all the powers and the authorities of this world and of the world that we cast, Satan himself will be dragged through. If you want, we'll be dragged through. It's a picture, but we'll be dragged through the streets of hell. Christ will be the general leading forth, and he will be dragged behind, conquered, completely conquered. Behind him will come the army, the church. What a glorious, glorious. How did he do it? The cross. He disarmed them and made a public spectacle of them in the cross. That's what was happening in the heavenlies. That's what will happen in the heavenlies.
But in the earth, it is chaos. That's what he said when we come to this.
That his body was broken and his blood was spilled. So that
we could know freedom.
So that we could know forgiveness. That we could know joy. That we could know peace. Does it mean that everything in life all of a sudden becomes rosy? Not at all. But does it mean that we will find peace that we couldn't find anywhere else? Absolutely. Does it mean that we find purpose that we couldn't find anywhere else? Absolutely. Does it mean that we find a God and a Saviour and a friend who is with us in every situation? Absolutely. Making a public spectacle. So what's happened to us then? What's happened to us if we've come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour? What's happened to us? Well, it says a lot here in these verses 12 and 13 and 14 say a load of stuff about being baptised with him, being raised up again with him. We haven't got time to touch on all of them. But how about this for a good one in 13? He forgave us all of our sins. Now the original translation there of all is all. All. Not? Yeah, but you don't know. All. All our sins. Sins that you've told nobody about. Secret sins. When you confess them to him, they are dealt with. That doesn't mean that you might not need to talk to somebody you might need to. All our sins. All of our sins. I know Mike Adams pretty well. And I know that I've messed up time and time again. And he's forgiven me all my sins. Every one of them. Thought sins, the word sins, the action sins, all been dealt with. Everyone. So now, we come to land in a moment. So what are we going to do? What are we going to do? And we've got to believe it for ourselves. But also, Paul says this in verse 8. See to it. That means we can do something. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow, deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. Let me break that down really quickly, those words there. Religious legalism, you'll find it in this chapter. Rules about food and festivals and days and all kinds of stuff. Paul says, not found there. You see, the old law was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Doesn't mean it's got no worth. It helps us to see things. But it was fulfilled in everything has been put right. The Old Testament has got the New Testament undercover. And the New Testament has got the Old Testament revealed in all its fullness. So you read about stuff in the Old Testament, actual things that happened, but you can see there, if you look carefully, you know, look at Genesis 3:15. The first promise that there will be a saviour. Soon as humanity falls, God says, I will put enmity between you and the serpent. And the serpent will strike the heel, but the heel will crush the serpent's head. What's it talking about? Is it just talking about a physical act? No, it's talking about there will come a time when the serpent crusher will be revealed. Satan crusher. I don't know if you've seen the film The Passion of the Christ. Some Christians don't want to see it. Some think, I did want to see it. I went to see it in the cinema in Swansea. I went to a late night showing when it first came out. And I get quite emotionally involved with the films I watch. So sometimes it's good for me not to watch them. But there I was in the cinema. The cinema was full of people. And I don't know how many people there understood the significance, but in The Passion for the Christ, if you've seen it, Jesus is praying in Gethsemane, and the figure that represents Satan is there, and from Satan's feet comes snake. Now that didn't really happen in Gethsemane. It's a portrayal. Snake comes, and as it comes close to Jesus as he's praying, he stands up and he goes bang. It's incredible. He crushes Satan. He crushes the snake under his foot. The thing that was promised in Genesis 3:15. Me getting taken up, I just forgot where I was. That happened. I stood up in the back and shouted, Hallelujah! And then every turned and looked at me and I went, oh, I forgot I was in the cinema. There we go. The old is revealed in Jesus. The old is uncovered, but the new is in the old. You see it there. So religious legalism, we've got to be careful we don't fall into it, guys. We've got to be careful and we don't fall into it. Then mystical or spiritual fears. How many of us fall for those kind of things? How many of us are still, you know, trapped with things like or don't walk under a ladder? My friend is into the one with magpies. I haven't got a clue. He's driving along and he sees a magpie. He takes his hand off the wheel and does. I said, what are you doing? Let's make it more right up to date. You get something on social media. If you don't pass this on to 30 people, I want to tell you guys, please, it's nonsense. It's not found in scripture. It's nonsense. Tie you up in knots and fear and what's going to happen and this and that. And someone said, but it happened to my friend. Oh, for goodness sake. Bad things happen in this world. It's not because you didn't spit 3 times because a magpie flew over your head. Or whatever. No, let's free ourselves from mystical and spiritual fears. Sneak into the church, don't they? You don't give in the offering, God won't bless you. Oh. God forgive us for making guilt trips into people's lives. It doesn't mean that God doesn't bless a cheerful giver, but it's a cheerful giver, not a guilty giver, not as someone who's been twisted behind their back. The giving that God is doesn't mean financial, could be anything. He loves giving. Can't outgive God. If he did nothing else for us, he's done enough. And then human traditions that look wise, they look good, but they lack Christ. Let's have Jesus. Knowing you've got him, everything you need. Everything you need. Nothing better than him. There's nothing above him. He is all in all. God in all his fullness dwelt in this man, Jesus Christ. Amen. What does it mean, elementary forces of this world? It means this. Both the human-made rules and the spiritual powers behind them, anything that competes with Christ's sufficiency. And all in all, he's enough for us all. How do we know? Because he said it. No one comes to the Father. Saying this, there are many ways to deal with problems in life. Many, many ways.
I'm not saying they're wrong, and we can
get as much help as we can. There's lots of ways of dealing with problems in life.
But I want to suggest
one of the ways that is key for us as Christians to deal with problems in life.
We need a big view of Jesus Christ. We need to see a fresh vision of
touch of him and a fresh view of him, how big, how great, how mighty, how victorious, how incredibly victorious and over all powers he is. He's not just a bit over them, he's way over them. Nothing has got anywhere near him. If we were to parade every human that ever walked in front of us, we'd have to have a longer meeting. But if every person walked in front of us, one person would stand head and shoulders, even more than that, way above every other person that ever touched history, and there would be some good people. Jesus Christ, stand out. Let's have a new vision. Let's have a new vision. When you've got him, you've got everything you need. Christ and Mantra.